Ephesians chapter 2, as we continue our study through the book of Ephesians, and we come to Paul's great summarization of this bountiful, really incomprehensible buffet of truth concerning the awesomeness of God's saving work. And then the glory of it all that is God has purposed and intended to magnify Himself and glorify Himself and exalt Himself through saving men. We got in on it. We are the objects of that saving work, that work which greatly magnifies Him. So he's summarizing all that he has already said through chapter 1 and chapter 2, verse 7. When you get to verses 8, 9, and 10, and we've already looked at verses 8 and 9, and I believe the message I shared on verses 8 and 9 last time we were together is some of the absolute most important truth for our church that I've ever shared. And if you were unable to be here, please get those tapes, because what I shared in that sermon will have an impact and an effect on what we are and what we do from now on. But continuing in that theme, we come to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, and let's read that verse together. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The Raelian religion, or the Raelian cult, has been in the news lately. You have been hearing about them, whether or not you realized you were or not. This cult religion believes that man came to earth because some alien scientists from somewhere else brought us here and developed us and then left us here on planet earth. And this Raelian cult religion teaches that ancient man misunderstood and called those scientists who invented or created man to start with, called them a god or gods, but they'd say they're really not gods at all. It's just man came from man. And now they say we've grown or evolved so that we're to the point, this is their wording, that now we are becoming creators ourselves. We are becoming gods ourselves. They are the group who claims they've now cloned a human being. I think they say now that there are two children, I believe both of them are supposed to be in the United States now, that they say they have cloned. Now, there's been no independent scientific confirmation of that. Nobody's even seen the children, but that's what they claim. But you know what? My mind quickly came to my text and quickly came to the phrase in verse 10 where it says, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And I thought to myself, could it be true that if we teach that our new birth, the regeneration of man, man coming to salvation or man getting saved, if we teach that that is man's work or any component of it is man's work, are we not asserting the same blasphemy? Because just as the original physical creation, which includes man, is God's creation, so the biblical text teaches clearly that our recreation, our salvation, is the work of God, not man. Because I'm not making these words up. Paul uses the same Greek words for creation that is the Hebrew equivalent in Genesis when it says God created the heavens and the earth. Which one of us would like to stand up and say, no, we created all of this? We wouldn't do that. Even the pagans would not do that. But how dare us put our hands on the recreation, the birthing of souls into God's family, salvation, and say that is our work? My friend, listen to your pastor. That also is equally and fully God's creative work. And that's what Paul points out so clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Two main headings I want to put things under this morning. The first one is The Masterpiece Explained. My title is God's Masterpiece. That's what we are if we are saved. We're a work of God's artistry. We are the product of God's creation. Not only by original birth, I'm talking about now our new birth in Jesus Christ. That is the creation of God. So we are God's masterpiece. Now, why does an artist do anything that he does? He does it so it might show forth his artistry, his skill, his ability. In one sense, an artist creates a work of art so that it might shine forth his own glory. And that's what the text is saying here. We coming to God through Christ and being saved is an expression of God's great glory and work. It's not of man, it's of God. So first of all, I want to talk about the masterpiece explained. And I want to talk about it in this context. And that is, our individual salvation is the masterpiece of God. Not just the offer of salvation, listen to me now, not just the plan of salvation, as if it's just thrown out there and then we have to wrestle with it and do with it what we will or can. No, God saving you and you and you and you and you over here, God saving individuals is the masterpiece work of God. You are God's masterpiece. Let's look at it there together. First of all, under the masterpiece explained, we see in verse 10, he says, "For we are his workmanship." Literally, that means we are the result. That is, our new birth, our new life in Christ, our salvation is the work of God. The phrase "his workmanship" is an emphatic phrase in the original Greek. Literally, you could translate it, and to get the understanding Paul wants us to have, you should translate it this way: his workmanship we are. Not you are God's workmanship. His workmanship you are. Your result for him. Now, to really get the force and the dynamic and the impact of what Paul is trying to get across, you have to remember verse 10 is a summarization of all that Paul has said already. And we're going to look at a lot of that in just a moment so we can get the full impact of what he wants to tell us. It's as if when Paul started in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, the orchestra was just beginning to play softly and slowly, and it was building and it was building, and he goes to chapter 2 and it's building and building, and then when you get to chapter 2, verse 10, it climaxes in a splendid crescendo of praise to God. That's why when he gets to verse 10, the emphatic word, Paul's got all that he's already said about the marvelous, majestic, wondrous, glorious work of our salvation. And Paul just says, his workmanship we are. Man, that's just good right there. Isn't it? His workmanship we are. I don't know about you, but that thrills me. I'm glad I don't have to go home and look in the mirror and say, I hope I've done enough work to get into heaven. I hope I've worked enough, said enough, done enough, prayed enough, had the right faith, had the right understanding, walked the aisle, da-da-da-da-da, all the stuff we've been throwing at people for years, telling them to do this to get saved. I'm glad I don't have to go home and say, did I do all the stuff right? No, I'm glad I can go home and say like Paul, his workmanship I am. My salvation is God's work. Workmanship here in verse 10 is the same word that Paul used in Romans chapter 1 verse 20, where he uses that word to refer to the creation of the physical universe. So Paul's using the same word he would use to talk about the bringing out of nothing this whole physical universe to describe what happens when we become a child of God. It's the creative act of God. In other words, the whole of our individual salvation is the creative work or act of God. Now, he amplifies this in the next phrase. He says, for we are his workmanship. Now, he uses a even more specific term, created in Christ Jesus. Now, again, when he uses this word created in Christ Jesus, he uses that same word that is often used throughout the Bible to speak of the creation of the physical universe. And so Paul's not haphazardly or unthinkingly throwing words around. He wants to drive home a point that conversion is the sovereign work, a creative work of God. My friend, every one of you that is sitting here today, you are, now listen, I'm going to reemphasize this later, you are the greatest masterpiece God has ever made. Greater than all the creation of the stars and the planets and the moons and the trees and the fields and the mountains and the valleys, etc. You are God's great masterpiece work. Now listen to what I'm going to tell you. Because now listen. In creating you in Christ, that is in saving you, He had to bring you back from sin and ruin and loss all the way to the glorious holy perfection of His very nature. He did not do that with any other part of the created universe but with fallen man. So listen, in us He manifests more of all that He is and all that He can do than in any other aspect of His work or in creation, of course, that He created. Let's look at how Paul says this in some other places. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verse 24. Paul's talking about how after you're saved, there's a new person that's created inside of you, and you need to walk in that new person. That is, live in submission to the Holy Spirit and the new person that's in you, not to the old flesh package that you're still housed in. And he says there, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The new you, the new man, the new born again you that's in there is the creation of God. Now, if you would, Colossians 3:10 says, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So the new self, the new man, that which is born within you when you're saved is the creation of God. You didn't do it. You had no part in it. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Or you can say creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's the creative work of God. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So now think about the Jewish mindset. The Jews would think when they heard the gospel, well, that's wonderful. And if Jesus is the Messiah, the Jewish prophets promise, then that's good. But what about all the rites and the rituals of our Jewish religion? Should we hang on to these? Especially, should we not hang on to circumcision? And Paul says, no, you absolutely should not, because it doesn't have anything to do with what you're going to do. It has to do with, is there a new creation inside of you? Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Jews or Gentiles, Jews who circumcised, Gentiles who didn't practice circumcision, doesn't matter. Is there a new creation in you? So now what is the supreme purpose behind Paul's summarization here? The supreme purpose is this. God chose that in order to manifest His supremacy, His glory, He would take the canvas of man, even fallen man, and with His matchless artistry and supernatural creative ability and skill and precision, He would make out of us His masterpieces. And not for us, but that He might be glorified. He might be extolled. He might be exalted. He might be held in awe of being able to take wretches like us and bring us all the way to glorification in heaven one day. That's what Paul is bringing out. Nothing can compare to God's work of salvation. And again, it's all to the end of magnifying, extolling, and esteeming and glorifying God Himself. Can I say this again to you, church? I must say it again. Salvation is not chiefly about you. It is chiefly about God. Your conversion is not chiefly about you. It's about God. It's about God wanting to do something so that He might bring Himself the glory and the praise that He rightfully deserves from all creation. It just so happens that He can exhibit more of who He is in saving wretched, lost, hell-deserving sinners and bringing them all the way to glorification one day in heaven. That shows much more of who He is than anything else He's chosen to do so far. God, in order to manifest and show forth the glories and attributes of His very person, so decided to save wicked, fallen, hell-deserving sinners. So God just needed some wicked, fallen, hell-deserving sinners. And He found a whole room full right here. Oh, dear friend. Repent with weeping over your blasphemous, man-centered view of God and salvation. It is all about Him, not about us. But now listen, we find joy and peace and happiness and blessing when we get lost in that. Are you hearing me? When we get absorbed in Him and excited about Him and thrilled about manifesting Him and thrilled about His glory, then we are most blessed. But now Satan, he's what? Now what is Satan? He's a liar. So he comes and tells us a lie and tries to get a twist on it and get man back in the middle of it. I want to save these people because they're all going to go to hell. Well, that's a motivation, but that's not the main motivation for bringing the gospel. The main motivation for bringing the gospel is that God might get great glory in saving wicked sinners. Now listen to me. If you focus on man, you'll burn out. But if you'll focus on God's glory, that'll carry you 1 year, that'll carry you 5 years, that'll carry you 10 years, that'll carry you a lifetime of service. But when you make man the center, you'll wash out, burn out, drop out. Well, the masterpiece explained. We've used the word workmanship and created in Christ Jesus to explain that God has purpose for His own glory to make us the expression of His masterful, glorious work. Now let's go to our second point, and that is the masterpiece examined. Examined. God, again, for the purposes of His own glory and for the blessings of His own people. And I say the blessings of His own people because, listen, are you listening to what I'm about to tell you? If you explain these glorious truths of salvation to an unsaved church member, an unsaved Baptist, or just an unsaved anybody, they won't get it and they'll say that ain't the way it works and they'll just get mad. This stuff doesn't bless anybody but the redeemed of the Lord. Are you hearing me? As we examine some of this masterpiece, God has taken the canvas of man and in His masterful artistry, He's begun to create, paint out, if you will, a portrait. And it's so glorious, and He has allowed His sheep, His children, to examine that portrait like maybe an art critic would examine a piece of art. And in examining it, we can see some of the glory of the artist behind it. And that's what we're going to do for just a moment, because that will indeed bring praise and glory to God. So let's look at some of the components of this masterpiece work that God has done. Now, what did we say about Ephesians 2, 8 through 10? We said Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 was a summarizing climax, if you will, of all the great truths of redemption that Paul has been giving us since he began in Ephesians 1, 1. So we need to review and go back and examine and look at some of the components of this overall masterpiece work of salvation God is doing in all of us. All right? Now, one of the things that we need to point out, and we can see this in verse 10, it's in many places, but in verse 10, that is that little phrase again that we've seen over and over and over and over again. Matter of fact, it's a little phrase that expresses salvation, and it's the most prominently used phrase in the New Testament, more than any other phrase, and that is in Christ Jesus. Isn't that what he says? For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Now, two things come to mind there. When you think about being in Christ, what does that mean? Two things, and I'm not telling you I can take all the mysticism out of this because there's a mystery to some of this we can't put our hands on completely. And that's one of the things that gets Baptists in trouble and evangelicals in general in trouble. We want to reduce it down and get it down into a little package that we can handle and manipulate and control. Sorry, you can't do that. Let go of it. Let it be as glorious and awesome as it is and just accept it by faith. In Christ, two things. Number one, it means in the sphere of Christ. And I don't know if this helps, but perhaps in your mind you just picture some big bubble, and that's Christ, if you will, and you're in that. You're in the sphere of Christ. Also, it emphasizes a vital union. It means we were vitally connected to Jesus. And those who are vitally connected to Jesus, now listen, has all this masterful work done to them and in them and through them for God's glory. Are you listening now? Vitally connected to Jesus, and because we are vitally connected to Jesus, all this masterful artistry work of redemption happens to us because we are in Christ. Are you listening to me? This is bigger than you think it is. So stretch your brains now. Pull your ears out. And expand your thinking, because God will not be put in your puny, man-centered theological system. I hope that you leave the service when we preach these truths saying, it's bigger than me! It's bigger than my little systems, and it's bigger than my little methods, and it's bigger than my little evangelistic crusade system and my little soul-winning system. Yes, we should do that, but we should also hang on to that awesome reality. It's mysterious and greater than we can put in a package. And I, for one, am leading this church with our elders' full blessing to take the package off and let God be God. And do what He wants to do, and the way He wants to do it, according to His Word. Well, all this masterful work is because we're in Christ. Those who are in Christ get this masterful work of redemption applied to them, worked in and through them. Now, well, let's look at it. Several points here. The first one is, as we examine the masterpiece work of redemption, is salvation planned? Salvation planned. God didn't just send Jesus to the cross like an ambulance would go to the scene of an accident. No. The redemption of God's children was planned in the heart and mind of God before the foundation of the world. It's God's. An artist doesn't create a masterpiece haphazardly. He plans it out. Well, look again at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, because you've got to grasp some of this to grasp what he's saying in Ephesians 2:10. Just as he chose us in him, or you could say in Christ Jesus, we were chosen to be God's children because we were in Christ. Well, how'd that happen? I don't know, but it happened. When did all that happen? Before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. In other words, but now listen, before the world began, God chose you to be one that He would save, one that would be the masterpiece work of redemption, and He chose that masterpiece work of redemption would be fully and finally and forever completed, because He didn't just choose you to hear the gospel, He didn't just choose you to receive the gospel, He didn't just choose you to believe on the gospel, He chose you to become holy and blameless. That means all the way to the completed end of the salvation process, all the way to heaven and glorification. I'd say he's a pretty awesome master artist if he can do that. Look at verse 5. Paul amplifies this. He said he predestined, which means picked out beforehand. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Again, you could say in Christ. According to the kind intention of his will. Well, that means he planned it all. That means he initiated it all. And he planned and initiated all of it before the foundation of the world. It was set and settled in Christ before the world began. English artist Joseph Turner had painted a portrait of a ship on a stormy sea, and a minister came in and said, Joseph, you have just captured with vivid clarity and realism the raging sea. How did you do that? Well, he's a master artist. He said, well, here's how I did it. I went down to the shores of Holland and I hired a fishing captain to take me out on his boat in the midst of a storm. And I had him to tie me to the mast of the ship. And I experienced the storm there. I felt the sting of the spray and the pounding of the thunder and the brilliant brightness of the lightning. He said, now having planned and prepared, I can now create the masterpiece work. Well, God planned it all out from the foundation of the world. God planned that you would be saved, and God planned that His Son would die on Calvary's cross at a specific set time established from the foundation of the world to pay your sin penalty. It was all planned by God. Why is that important? Because I abhor the notion that God responded. God doesn't react to anything. He is in control of everything. Why? That it might show forth the masterful work of Almighty God. Secondly, not only salvation planned, but notice salvation provided. Salvation provided. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. There was a point in time when Jesus put on human flesh because God is a just God. He can't just plan to forgive us. He justly had to remove the guilt and penalty that was over all of us. He justly had to remove the condemnation and guilt that we all rightfully deserve to receive. And that's what it says in verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of grace. Now when he talks there about redemption through His blood, he's talking about the fact that He literally came and He literally was nailed to a cross and He literally suffered and He literally bled and He literally died. And in that literal death, literal judgment was received by Christ. Literal punishment was taken on by Him. Literal condemnation was heaped upon Him so that we can be freed and forgiven. So at that set time, Christ left heaven to become one of us and to fulfill redemption's plan to bear our sin and our guilt. And in doing so, literally and actually, He had to suffer and bleed and die. Now look at verse 19 where Paul emphasizes this provision, this God providing salvation through Christ in verse 19. The last phrase of verse 19, these, that means all the provision of salvation, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. You see, there's something that we just cannot fathom and something that we just cannot grasp or comprehend. And that is the work and the power required to redeem our wicked and sinful souls. And that's why the text says it required the strength of the might of God to do that. Banish from your thinking that somehow you did something that gets you saved. It requires the strength of the might of God to save you. And God's strength and God's incomprehensible, incomparable might was demonstrated through Jesus dying for us and taking our sin burden away. All to the praise of His glory. That's salvation provided. Look at verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 1. Which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. God's Son, Jesus Christ, didn't just die for our sins. In the strength of His might, He was also raised from the dead. Have you talked to anybody lately that has risen from the dead? It takes the strength of the power of His might to do that. But if He did not rise from the dead, then we are still in our sins. Because His resurrection was the vindication, if you will, the verification that our sin burden had been taken. You see, now listen to me very carefully. Jesus didn't come to provide the offer of salvation. He came and died to complete your salvation. So in His death, He actually literally did take your specific literal sin punishment. Every time you've lied, there has to be punishment for that lie. Jesus took the punishment for those particular lies you said on Himself there on the cross. And all the other sins. So, if God the Father looked down on God the Son after He crucified Him, and if He leaves Him in the grave, it would be God the Father saying, no, I am not satisfied that justice has been fulfilled. I am not satisfied that the full punishment and guilt for all their sins is taken. But that's not what the Father said. On the third day, the Father, in effect, said, "Arise, my love." And Jesus comes up from the grave. And in coming up from the grave, the Father is declaring in perfect justice, "Yes, I am satisfied. My Son has fully taken the just wrath of Holy God for the sins of my children." How could He do that? Well, it took the mighty strength of the might of God to do that. And He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, where the Scripture says He ever intercedes for us. And that secures our salvation. So salvation has been fully provided through Jesus Christ. Now we go to a more practical area, and I'm going to take some liberties under this area to talk about witnessing and personal soul winning and hopefully amplify and clarify some things that I've had to struggle and work through as God's grown my understanding here. And I just want to say to you honestly and from my heart, we have done some things wrong in this area. Our motives were pure. God did save people. It wasn't an evil intent, but we have been unscriptural in the way we have approached some of our personal witnessing. And we don't really have to change that much. It's just the way we express some things, perhaps, and the way we denote or explain some things might need to be changed or sharpened. So let's go to the third thing, and that is salvation applied. When does the merits of Christ's salvation, when does the merits of what He won and conquered on the cross, when is that applied to our individual lives? Well, that's the work of God too. Applying it to our lives is the work of God. And it happens when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. It happens, as the old songwriter said, "I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin." We don't know how it happens exactly. We don't know how it works, creating faith in Him. We don't know how that creation of faith and trust in Christ erupts or grows out of the heart. But it does, and we do know it's the gift of God. Well, look at verse 13 of chapter 1 as we are continuing to explore this masterpiece work of redemption God has wrought out for us. And now we're looking at the subpoint salvation applied, that is applied to our lives. And we see in verse 13 Him saying some very important things here. He says, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth." I want to just stop right there for a moment, and I'm going to reemphasize this in a moment. That is, I think we need to grow in our commitment to make sure that before we urge people to trust Christ, I might want to say that differently. While we are urging people to trust Christ, we diligently work to make sure they know the message of Christ. Not just shallow parts of it and not just portions of it, but all we can get to them, let's get it to them. Are you agreeing with me there? Are you with me there? Sometimes we have, perhaps it's even been considered an honorable or a good thing to keep it real simple and not make it complicated. And in that effort, I don't know often if a person has enough knowledge of what the gospel is to really get saved. What did He say? After listening, present tense verb, you were hearing, and probably through a series of messages is what Paul's emphasizing. You came to believe on Him. That's what He says there. Verse 13, "In Him, after also listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." So first there is the listening. There must be the hearing of the truths of the gospel. Pastor, how much do you have to hear? I don't know. But give them all you can. Give them sermon tapes. Bring them to church. Get them in small group Bible study. Personally witness to them yourself. Urging them all the time to trust Christ. But get them all that you can. The more gospel truth you put in their minds, the more the Holy Spirit, listen, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. The more and bigger sword the Holy Spirit will have to convict and convert. So let's give them all we can. If you only have 3 minutes, give them 3 minutes worth. If you have 30 minutes, give them 30 minutes worth. If they'll come to church with you next Sunday, bring them to church next Sunday. Get them under the preaching of the gospel. Get them under the preaching of God's word. Then He says, having also believed. And that word believe there is not shallow intellectual assent. It's not just, well, you know, intellectually I believe I'm a sinner and intellectually I believe Jesus died. No, it's much, much, much more than that. It means you've come to deeply receive and understand who Christ is, to deeply receive and understand that you're lost and you're a sinner, and to put your trust and your confidence in Him to save you and forgive you, and now to be the new leader and Lord of your life. I was reading James Montgomery Boyce's excellent commentary on Romans. And Montgomery Boyce was illustrating this thing of how we have to be careful when we preach the gospel. And I want you to just put your thinking caps on with your pastor for a moment. Why is it that often evangelists give the shallowest, biblically weakest messages? Are you with me? Have you noticed that through the years? Evangelists give the shallowest, doctrinally weakest messages. I'm convinced it ought to be right the opposite. They ought to be just pouring the truths of the Bible on folks. Because what? Faith comes by hearing the Word about Christ. And the more that Word we can get to them, I believe the more the Holy Spirit will work in people's hearts. But anyway, James Montgomery Boyce was talking about Harry Ironside. You ever seen some of Dr. Harry Ironside's commentaries? Some of the best commentaries ever written are Henry Ironside's commentaries. And if you're a lay Bible leader, a Bible study leader, they'd be a great asset to you. But Harry Ironside was at one of the evangelistic campaigns of the old evangelist, Gypsy Smith. Some of y'all heard of Gypsy Smith before. And Dr. Ironside liked Gypsy Smith and thought he was a man of God. But he said, you know, sometimes Gypsy Smith would just tell more stories about back when he was a gypsy than he did share the gospel. He said in one particular crusade, Gypsy Smith told story after story after story about his old gypsy life. And then he said he gave a walk-forward invitation, and all those people started coming forward. And Ironside said, I don't know what they were coming forward. I said, I guess they were coming forward to become gypsies. His point was we need to be careful not just to try to get response, to make sure we've got the content out there, the truth out there, the word about Christ out there. After listening to the message, then they come to belief in Christ. I've been here now 23 years and I just racked my brain in thinking, and we've done some research on this, but I think it will hold up real strong, that those people that we had a quick hit on, either just met them quickly and shared the gospel and, quote, they prayed to receive Christ or got saved, or maybe they just came to one revival service, maybe a student night, whatever, and they walked down and said they got saved. The people that we just had one quick hit on and didn't have a lot of time over weeks and months to really pour the word into them, those people, the majority, if not the strong majority, never last. Would you kind of think with me in your mind, is that not generally true through the years? However, the people who didn't make real quick decisions, but came to small group Bible study, we shared the word there, said it in the preaching of the word, maybe weeks, sometimes months. Now listen, folks, we're not asking people to wait. You're always urging them to come to Jesus. They just don't do anything yet, but they keep sitting under the word. Then we witness to them on Monday night visitation or whenever we can share the gospel with them. Then all of a sudden, one day, they come to faith in Jesus Christ. Folks that seem to come through that process, they seem to stick and last a lot better. I think that's part of what Paul is emphasizing when he says, after listening, plural, continuing under the word. Now, folks, that doesn't mean God does it absolutely that way all the time. And if you get 3 minutes somewhere to share the gospel and urge somebody to get saved, hallelujah, God may save them. But I'm just saying, generally, we could expect God to spend some time in drawing and convicting people and bringing them to Christ. And it is in that process of drawing and convicting, and then when the faith is birthed in their heart and they believe on Jesus, that is the moment salvation is applied to their life. And I think that's what it's meant in Romans 10:13, when the Bible says in Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I've done this more than anyone else, but I don't do this anymore. And that is, tell somebody, if you'll just pray and call on the Lord, He'll save you. Not that that's wrong, but it's so incomplete, because Romans 10:13 is not saying that. The calling on the Lord in Romans 10:13, when He says, call on the name of the Lord, emphasizes understanding who the Lord is, understanding your sinfulness and your need, and putting your trust and confidence in the Lord. And you'd be better to say, listen, if you've come to the realization of your sin and your lostness and your condemnation, and you've come to realize Jesus died for you, and you'll put your total trust in Him. When you put that faith and trust in Him, you're saved. And when that happens, please tell me about it. I've stopped telling people they're saved, and I've started asking them to tell me if they got saved. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Where in the Bible does it give you the authority to declare somebody saved? Because they did some certain thing you asked them to do? No, we're to examine and look for evidences of conviction and saving faith. That's the principle of binding and loosing, and I don't have time to go into that. But that's what we look for, and that's what calling on the name of the Lord means. They've come to realize who He is and what they are, and they're putting their faith and trust in Him. It's not just some little 20-second event of calling on Him in prayer. Now, that may have happened, and that may even be the point of salvation, but that's not what the text is saying to do. I think that there is a thoroughly entrenched error here, and this thoroughly entrenched error has permeated witnessing and soul winning courses that are used in churches and in evangelical groups today. And I am convinced that this easy believism, this little do this little step evangelism, and sometimes it's based on Romans 10:13, call on the name of the Lord. So we just kind of say, well, if you just call on Him, He'll save you. Well, listen, the flesh can mumble any kind of thing. And the flesh would like, by the way, some little thing to do. Listen, salvation isn't just mumbling some little thing. Salvation is turning from self and sin in the world and turning and embracing Christ and trusting Him and then walking in that faith for the rest of your life. Now, if in that turning there's a little prayer time, that's wonderful. I'm not saying that's bad. I'm just saying that's a little tiny, bitty part of the whole process. And we don't need to even unintentionally imply that if you just jump through that hoop of that sinner's prayer, you get in. Because that is not what the Bible's teaching. And I don't mean this with an ugly spirit, but if you can find me anywhere in the Bible that comes close to teaching that, I'll recant my statement. It's simply not there if you understand the context of the verse. But I believe this error alone, perhaps, has brought millions into church membership around the world, and this has resulted in at least three things. We've packed churches with people who jump through our little prayer hoop, and they're not really saved, and it does three things. Number one, it brings weakness and often devastation to the church, because you fill the church with unregenerate people who do not understand the things of God and the things of the Spirit, and let one challenge or one difficulty come to the church, and they don't know how to handle it. You've got a revolt on your hand, divisions, and unity's gone, etc., etc. And I'm convinced so many of these carnal church members or backslidden church members, by the way, that's an unbiblical concept. There's not two classes of Christians, those that walk with God and those that are just carnal. No, there are Christians who walk with God. The Bible doesn't teach there's two categories and you're just one or the other. Those that we call carnal and those that we call backslidden are really lost, unregenerate, and they weaken and will devastate the church. I'm telling you, our forefathers were so very diligent in screening and examining. It seems like in the last 50 to 100 years, we've done everything possible to get people to join our churches. In the 300 to 400 years before that, they diligently worked to keep folks out of church. I'm serious. Look, read some old Baptist and Presbyterian and Methodist and other evangelical policy manuals. They really screened a person because they knew you shouldn't be in here if you're not really God's. And they didn't want tares among the wheat messing things up. Well, it weakens and devastates the churches. Secondly, it's misleading to the lost person because it gives them a false security. If you tell them you pray that prayer, then you're saved. You have almost no biblical foundation for saying that activity, which again is a work or a sacrament when you view it that way, that particular activity gets you into heaven. No, it's the presence of faith and trust that abides. Not one little action, but the abiding of that trust and faith is the evidence and the security and the assurance of salvation. Again, you may have used a prayer. You may have prayed a prayer. But that alone is not what saves. And that alone is not what you look for assurance of salvation. And number three, a third result of this is it greatly dishonors the name of our God as churches become filled with unregenerate persons and therefore present to the world an unholy witness. It dishonors God because we keep filling churches with unregenerate non-Christians, and unregenerate non-Christians are going to act like unregenerate non-Christians, and they give to the world an unholy witness. Folks, I just want to say to you again, I don't care, fire me, run me off, whatever. The churches of America that call themselves Bible-believing evangelical churches are absolutely the laughingstock of the country. They know we got more adultery than anybody else. They know we have as much abortion as anybody else. The polls have shown our kids watch dirty movies like every other kids do. The polls have shown our kids commit fornication like all the other kids do. There's just no witness. There's no holiness in the church. And then we call another slick, sharp evangelist to come in and get a whole bunch more in the church. Tell you, we need to shut the doors and have a holy convocation and say, God, get us right before you bring anybody else in. Let's examine this more thoroughly. Look over to Romans chapter 10 with me for just a moment. I'm spending a lot of time here because I believe there's a deep-rooted error here. And some of my buddies and some of my friends will not like the things I'm going to say, but I would challenge them in love. Show me exegetically where I'm wrong. Show me with proper grammatical, historical exegesis of the text where I'm wrong. And I would further say I'm in great, great company. There was no greater soul-winning pastor than Jonathan Edwards. There was no greater soul-winning pastor than Charles Haddon Spurgeon. There was no greater witnessing evangelist than George Whitfield. And they are the men who really have stirred and kindled this reexamination in my own heart. And the results, man, I was just reading last night George Whitfield's biography. And when he left Charleston, South Carolina, the taverns closed down. Have you seen one of those revivals lately? When he left Charleston, South Carolina, when he came to Charleston, now by the way, he would stay weeks and weeks, and gradually these things would start happening. He didn't have any of the big explosions we talk about today in revival where these hundreds marched down to the front of churches. Matter of fact, he wouldn't allow that because he said flesh can do that. But I mean, one pastor after he left Charleston, South Carolina, or maybe it was the revival in Boston, I don't remember, but one of the two, one pastor said he had 600 people come to him over the following weeks, saying, I'm burdened about my sinfulness and my lostness. I want to know Christ. Another pastor said he had 1,000, and that was just common. Churches that were half empty or three-fourths empty were packed for months after he left. Even new churches had to be started because of the number of lives that were changed. And they didn't do any of these little practical things to, quote, help people get saved. They preached the gospel and preached it and preached it and preached it and prayed and preached it and urged men to trust Christ. And God sent the wave of the Holy Spirit and brought that great awakening that has not been matched since. And by the way, God has to save, and God does send seasons of great awakening like that. And I'm just begging and praying that God will do that, and we'll get in on it. Just do it, man. Just God do it. And we can sit back and say, well, it wasn't Jeff Noblet's slick discipleship course or accountability or soul winning training or visitation. The gospel was preached, the gospel was shared, and God was saving folks. Boy, I long to see that. Well, we're looking at Romans chapter 10. Let's begin in verse 9 there and just kind of get an understanding, because these are verses that I and we have used often in our witnessing efforts and maybe sharpen what we're doing a little bit. He says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, I'm in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, that's an interesting phrase. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Now, let me ask you something. Do you think, do you think at all that Paul meant if we just get people to do this little motion, make a mouth confession, Jesus is Lord, they're automatically in heaven? Now, we know in our hearts that's not what he's saying. I don't know of anybody that seriously believes that's what he meant by that. If that's true, then let's go out here and buy ice cream cones, give out $100 bills, and get everybody we can to say that. See what I'm saying? And I'm telling you, some evangelism today is just about there. Whatever you can do to get them to do that little motion, jump through that hoop, walk down that aisle, whatever, to get them to heaven. But mouth confession is not just something they do, some little specific activity or some little 30-second sinner's prayer. That may be a part of it, but it'd be a tiny, tiny part of the overall. What he means is you're confessing Jesus as Lord. Well, Pastor, what is confessing with your mouth? It's a figurative expression. It means with your life, he is the new confession of who you are and what you're about. Now, the first confession out of the life of a person is believer's baptism. It's not walking down an aisle. It's believer's baptism. And you should consult with church leadership. They should affirm that God's done a saving work in your life. And the first confession that Jesus is Lord is believer's baptism. Another beautiful confession that Jesus is our Lord and Savior is the Lord's Supper that we take. We're confessing forth. Another beautiful confession that Jesus is now our Lord and Savior is when we're faithful in church attendance. And then the way we face trials and difficulties, and we have a new approach to our social life. In other words, the totality of life is now to profess or confess, I'm a new person. I used to be Lord, and I used to walk with sin and Satan. I've turned. Now the new confession of my life is Jesus is my Lord. Now listen, full salvation occurs at a moment when that turn happens. But the confession pictures more than that one turn. It pictures that one turn and the whole new lifestyle of confessing Jesus as your Lord. Now here's the thing we've done. We've taken salvation and broken it down into little pieces, and God's Word don't allow that. The turning and the moment of faith in Christ is the saving moment. And that's a wonderful thing. And we sing about that and it's glorious. But the Bible never lets you separate that from a new life of consecration, sanctification, and a new purpose and pattern of honoring and serving Christ. So when we counsel with someone, we need to look at the moment of turning, but we need to also examine, is there a new purpose and pattern developing in their life, even if it's just been a few days, where they are now looking to Christ as their Lord and Savior. In their conversation, in their walk, in their lifestyle, in their social life, etc., etc., etc. That's what mouth confession is. We see nowhere in the Word of God an institutionalized soul-winning approach whereby we're to go out and say, if you'll just say Jesus is Lord or pray and ask Jesus to be Lord, you're in. You get it. You're saved. There's no command, illustration, or exhortation to do that specific type of activity in our witnessing. Secondly, there's no early church rite or ritual whereby, well, let's say we'd have a service and we ask all the 12-year-old children to come down and say, children, will you confess Jesus, Lord? They go through that little rite or ritual. They confess Jesus, Lord. We say, well, they're saved. They're in the church now. That's not in the Bible. There's no rite or ritual that says we're to do that kind of thing. There's no command that soul winning is to include that kind of activity. Well, let's go to verse 10 there. He amplifies on this in verse 10, says, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, now that's a plural, he confesses and he keeps on confessing, resulting in salvation. All right, and in the heart he believes. Now the seed of faith is the heart, not the head. It's the heart. The head has to know the truth of the gospel, but then the heart apprehends, feels, and believes the gospel. The heart feels the sinfulness. The heart feels the guilt. The heart feels the lostness. The heart feels the condemnation. The heart feels the forgiveness. The heart feels that Christ is the way of salvation. The heart feels that He is the only worthy God and Lord of my life from now on. The heart belief. Now, it does turn at a moment in time. I believe salvation occurs at a moment in time, but the text doesn't tell us focus on the moment in time. The text says focus on that new purpose and pattern, that new disposition of the heart. That says, I'm a rotten, worthless, wretched sinner. There's nothing good in me. Jesus is my only hope, but I have peace that He saved me and I want to live for Him from now on. That's heart belief in the biblical sense. Now look at verse 11. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed or put to shame. In other words, those who have turned to place their faith and confidence in Jesus to save them and be the new Lord God of their life, they won't end up ultimately saying, boy, I'm ashamed and embarrassed and I'm regretful I did that. I'm ashamed and embarrassed and regretful that I turned and put my confidence in Christ. I'm not ashamed and disappointed if you trust Christ. If you believe in Him, it's going to work out wonderful for you. Look at verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Now that's a real key insight there. So all this time, Paul has been talking in the context of saying, Jews get saved this way, and non-Jews, the Gentiles, get saved this way also. Paul, how is it that Jews get saved and Gentiles get saved? They hear the gospel, they know the truths, and their heart is stirred, and they embrace that they're a sinner and that Christ is a Savior, and they turn to follow that pursuit for the rest of their lives. Those who have experienced that, whether Jew or Greek, are God's children. All Jews are Greeks. can come to God. The Jews don't have some inside track just because their father is Father Abraham. And because their blood forefathers were the prophets and were Moses and had the law. No, that gives them no advantage. We all come the same way. Now look at verse 13. Here's our verse that I believe if we're not careful, that's my key word tonight, careful, not that it's wrong, but if we're not careful, we'll misuse this. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now I want to camp there for a moment. What does it mean then to call on the name of the Lord? Well, that is a direct quote from Joel 2:32. So what did the Old Testament prophet in Joel 2:32 mean when he said, those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved? Well, Joel 2:32 is a prophetic proclamation about the end time tribulation. And what he's saying is, there's going to be a horrible, awful tribulation on the earth for 7 years as God is judging earth for sin. But those on the earth who are the ones who called on the name of the Lord, not some little activity they did for 20 seconds one time, but that may have happened, but they've turned and then there are the folks who look to and call on the Lord as the purpose and pattern of their life. Those are the ones who will make it through the tribulation and will go home to be with God. The rest will be judged and cast away. That's what Joel was talking about. So that gives a real insight on what this calling on the Lord really means. There's a couple of other times, at least in the New Testament, where this phrase is also used. It's used in Acts chapter 9, in verses 14 and verse 21. In Acts 9, 14 and 21, Paul says, before he's converted, that he's going to arrest all who call upon that name. And again, it emphasizes they've turned. They used to call on Caesar as a faithful Roman citizen, or they used to call on the law of Moses and the laws of Judaism to save them. Now they've turned from all that. Now they call on Jesus as the Lord and Savior. That's the new person that they are. It's a turning and a pattern. Paul said, I'm going to arrest all who call upon his name. It's this descriptive phrase of what they are and what they're like. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 is another place where this phrase is used. All those everywhere who call upon the name of the Lord, their Lord and ours. So he's saying all those everywhere who call upon the name of the Lord, which means the moment you're saved, whether you prayed a prayer or not, you begin to call on the Lord. And from that point that you are saved, you've continued to call on the Lord. Now what's a good example of that? It means this. I get up in the morning. I go into work. Some little Jezebel at work says something or some guy at work does something to me. Immediately, I want to get in the flesh, but all of a sudden, I call on the Lord. It doesn't mean that I go, hey, Lord! It doesn't mean that. You know what it means? It says, all right, now I'm one who calls on the Lord. I'm one that follows Jesus, so I don't react back in the flesh and get angry. I deny myself and carry my cross and go on. See, because I'm one that calls on the Lord now. Does it mean you do that perfectly? No, you won't do it perfectly, but that's the new purpose of your life and generally the new pattern of your life once you made that turn. Are you with me? That's what the text is saying. Now let me say this to you. Romans 10 is not a guide for personal witnessing. It's more a description of the evidence of what salvation looks like after it has occurred in a person's life. Now, what will happen if we are not careful? I'm going to just skip. Let me go ahead and say something about that. Notice he didn't say call on the name of Jesus. He said call on the name of the Lord. Now, some, and the charismatics really get it wrong here. They think there's something powerful about that common name Jesus. But we know for a fact that name Jesus was common just like Paul and John and Ray and Joe is common today. It means nothing special. Now the person was special, but that name, Jesus, was nothing special. And you almost get this witchcraft incantation thing. If you just use that name Jesus, you got this power and this authority and this ability, all this special stuff starts happening. And boy, you get way out of balance. Now what it says, now listen, when you call upon the name of the Lord, what's the name of the Lord mean? It means the attributes and the actions of God. It means I have begun learning all that He is, and I'm continuing as a disciple to be on the pilgrimage of learning all that He is and all that He does. And in my lifestyle, I call on Him for all the totality of who He is. Matter of fact, He's got wisdom about marriage. He's got wisdom about raising children. He's got wisdom about finance. He's got wisdom about giving. He's got wisdom about how I wear my clothes. I've learned all things about His truth and His righteousness, and I'm learning to call on the name of the Lord all that He's about. So He's saying those are saved ones who've had a turning point, yes, where faith was birthed, then they turned and they begin a lifestyle of what? Calling on the name of the Lord. So what I was about to say earlier before I got on the name of the Lord here is I believe through shallowness or carelessness or just pure accident, we have infused a pagan practice into evangelical Christianity. And that pagan practice is saying a mantra, saying an incantation, if you will. You know what a mantra is, don't you? Have you ever heard of that? Or you know what an incantation is? Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever seen the television show Bewitched? Now, when I was growing up, Bewitched was a big deal. That woman could just twitch her nose and all kinds of things would start happening. And you remember something would happen like maybe Darren, her husband, couldn't talk because one of her kin folks cast a spell on him. And for her to get that spell removed, she had to come up with a mantra. She had to find the little phrase you say. And when she found that little phrase and you said that little phrase three times, then Darren could speak again. Are you with me? Now, I understand today there's all kinds of shows for teenagers like that where they have witchcraft power and they have their little mantras. Or if we just say this phrase, the power comes. Say this phrase and the spell's cast. Say this phrase and the spell's released. And if we're not careful with this thing of calling on the name of Jesus, we've put a pagan mantra or incantation into the gospel. Are you hearing what I'm telling you? So does it say, Brother Jeff, are you saying we shouldn't tell people to do that? No, I'm saying be careful that it doesn't come across like it's some little activity that resembles some sort of pagan mantra or incantation that by the very verbalizing of those words, some magical power happens and you're saved. It's the birthing of faith in the heart that is evidence of salvation, not the saying of the sinner's prayer. So the so-called sinner's prayer, which has been, I guess, most popularized by Campus Crusade for Christ and their Four Spiritual Laws witnessing tract, is a very, very new creation, by the way, in church history. It hadn't been around very long, and I'm just here to tell you that, or trying to encourage you that the sinner's prayer is not a wrong thing or a sinful thing, but I think it is very prone to misuse and misunderstanding if you're not careful how you use it. Because a person God's not convicting yet, a person God may not have drawn to Himself yet may be prone in the flesh to say that little incantation, that little prayer, and get a false security and perhaps quit seeking the Lord and perhaps miss eternity. And we're partly responsible. Share the gospel, yes. But you know what? Let me say this. Some of you may be sitting there saying, well, how do I share? I don't know how to share anymore. It's really so easy. You make it hard. Share the gospel. Tell them to trust Christ. And you've done it. Quit thinking you have to put your hands on it and get it all finished. That's God's work. That's God's work. When we step up, that's all the Bible tells us to do, by the way. Start in Matthew 1:1 and go through the Bible and tell me anytime you see Peter or Jesus or any of the apostles or Paul sharing the gospel, then coming to a point and saying, pray this prayer. They don't do that. Now, people respond, but they don't have to be talked into it, coaxed into it, arm twisted. They just get saved and they tell folks about it. So it's really easier, and I believe what God wants to do is take some of that burden off of you to, quote, get them saved. Our burden is to share that glorious gospel, pray for them, urge them to get saved, get them under the preaching of the word, and God does the saving. Amen? God does the saving. We don't do that. So, really, Romans 10:13, where he says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord was never intended to be a plan, a technique of witnessing. It's more of an explanation of true conversion. Now I've got to go a step further here, so hang with me just a moment. I'm aware of the time. Look at Romans 10:14. Now this is it right here. I'm telling you, this is it right here. Now, what we're about to read is what the Puritans called the chief tool of grace. The chief tool of grace. Now, Paul said all this about they got to believe with the heart, they got to confess with the mouth, they got to call on the Lord. And again, that's not a one-time little thing. That's something that happens and it continues in their lifestyle. Well, how are people going to come to that point, Pastor? Well, Paul, thank you for helping us. Verse 14. How then shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in Him in whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? The chief tool of grace in saving the lost is the preaching of the Word of God. Now listen to me. Man has gotten in this thing, and man has said, well, we believe that, but if we put on a dog and pony show, if we give away bicycles, if we do all kind of things to get people to come, we'll have these, what I call spook house evangelism, we'll have these scary houses and get people to get saved. We got to help it out. We got to do all this other stuff to help people. By the way, we got to get more response. And you know what? That's just what we've got. We've gotten a lot more response, but no more disciples. Got a lot of movement, but not true conversion. We're packing churches and we're filling up the world with spurious conversions. What does Paul say? It's through preaching. 1 Corinthians 1:21. Turn there with me. Just keep your finger in Romans 10. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:21. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It is preaching that the carnal mind, the worldly mind will say, that's not effective, that's not contemporary, that won't reach modern man, that's not going to work. God says, say what you want, call it foolishness, I will save my elect through the preaching of the gospel and the word of God. That's God's chief tool of grace. Now, does that mean it's its only tool? No! God uses our witnessing, but most often He uses the personal witness, the small group Bible study in concert with getting them under the regular preaching of the Word to convict them, to break them, to humble them, to bring them to the end of themselves and birth faith in them to trust Christ as their Lord and Savior. Here's what's exciting. I just want to get in on it. I just want to get in. The next person I enroll in small groups may be one that God's going to convict and convert and call, and I'm going to get them under the preaching of the Word. Now listen, I want to say this, and if I could jump up there on that, what is that thing up there? Cluster. That big sound, if I could jump up there and just swing and jump back there and land right in your lap and look you in the face and grab you by the ears. I'd scream this in your face, then I'd cut off the top of your head. I'd brand it into your brain so you'd never forget it. What is that? What is that? If God doesn't save them through the preaching of the gospel, He's not going to save them any other way. You cannot improve on God's method. So folks, don't worry about how many respond. Jesus didn't say, go and get lots of responses. Jesus did not say, go and get lots of baptisms. He said, go and make disciples. Men who in their daily lifestyle look like folks who love me and serve me and honor me. And we have gotten that mixed up. And I and we have in years past put too much emphasis on getting responses. And I and we in years past have put too much emphasis on getting them in the baptistry. Even though at the same time we had discipling and training, you know that's been a part of my ministry for 20 plus years. But God's freed me up to pray and preach and witness and urge, and then God's got to save me. If He saves one this week or 5,000 this week, it's His business. But listen, don't you stop witnessing. If you use the sovereignty of God as an excuse for you to quit witnessing, I'm going to pray God burns your house down. Don't you stop sharing the gospel. Don't you stop urging men to come to Christ. Just be freed up to know Jesus has to save them. I don't have to make them get saved no more. Isn't that freeing? Isn't that exciting? And by the way, the greatest revivals in the history of the church came under preaching and witnessing that was like that. Not this preaching and witnessing that puts that next step of, quote, closing the net or getting the decision thing. Closing the net, getting the decisions, God's job, not our job. We're to share the gospel. But Paul's chief tool And God's chief tool of grace is the preaching of the gospel. Well, I've been very thorough on this point, but the trends of the present day are so shallow and unscriptural that it requires much washing to remove the stain from the garment. This is God's plan. This whole plan of salvation is God's plan. He designed it. He developed it. He worked it out. He brings it to its final end. He gets all the glory for it. You say, Brother Jeff, if God planned it, that means God chose me before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. God predestined me to his adoption as sons, Ephesians 1:5. He provided it. He came and he died on the cross to pay for my sin judgment 2,000 years before I was even born. And then at that point in time and space history, through the preaching of his word and the working of the Holy Spirit, he calls me and breaks me and convicts me and births faith in me to believe on him. And when that regeneration, that birthing of faith comes, I'm sealed in the Holy Spirit and I'm preserved for all eternity. If God does all of that, what do I do? We just share the gospel and enjoy it. And by the way, can I give you another song? You've been singing this song since childhood, and some of you had no idea what you were singing. Because this song was written by John Newton. John Newton was a contemporary of George Whitefield. George Whitefield, the great Calvinistic evangelist. John Newton became a great soul-winning evangelistic Calvinist pastor who said, God does it all, and we get in on it. John Newton was saved after a life of wickedness and rebellion as a sailor, and John Newton wrote the words, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now, if you've heard that version that saved someone like me, tear it out and burn it. John Newton wrote, saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Now, verse 2, though, you hadn't thought about. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. I didn't just decide to fear God. I didn't decide to realize I was a sinner. I didn't decide to feel like I was guilty. Grace taught me that I ought to fear a holy God and know that I'm under judgment. And grace my fears relieved. Grace even gave me the faith to believe on Jesus, which relieved all that fear. You see, you've been a hardcore Calvinist since childhood and didn't know it. You've been singing that for years. The Baptist anthem, they call it. You know why? Because what I've been preaching to you is Baptist doctrine. It's just most of the brethren have gotten away from it, and I'm going to preach till I die trying to get them back to it. So we can build strong, pure, true, godly churches and not churches filled with unregenerate people that look like the world. And I'm asking you to join me in that journey for God's glory. Let me just mention the fourth one, and I'll let us go. It's all the masterpiece of God's worth. As Paul gets to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul is just ready to explode as he's writing those words. Precept upon precept, truth upon truth, glory upon glory. He gets to verse 10 and says, His workmanship we are. Because salvation was planned by Him. Salvation was provided by Him. Salvation was applied to us by Him. And salvation is preserved by Him. It's preserved. That means you can't lose it. You can't lose it. What did he say over in chapter 1? He said, He chose you and predestined you that He might present you holy and blameless before Him in love. In other words, from the time He chose you before the foundation of the world, He had predetermined to present you in glory one day, holy and blameless before Him in love. That means, folks, I am secure in Christ. Salvation's preservation. The assurance of my salvation is the work of God. Listen to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Oh, I had so many people who taught me through the years that, Jeff, now you had to do this and you got yourself saved. Now, Jesus did all that work on the cross, but you did this other stuff and that's how you got saved. And so I struggled with security and I struggled with security. And then all of a sudden, through the Holy Spirit's work and the teaching of the Word and reading some of these great Baptist and other great preachers from 300 years ago, I always read dead men. They're better than the living men. I begin to see that, no, Philippians 1:6 is right. He began the good work. I didn't. And he who began the good work will perfect it, will keep on working with you until the day of Christ Jesus. And you say, Brother Jeff, you said the truly saved person has turned and they have a new purpose and pattern of honoring Jesus. But Brother Jeff, I've sinned and I've failed. Yeah, but God got you, didn't he? He came and whipped you, didn't he? He came and chastised you, didn't he? He came and got your attention, didn't he? He came and made you sick of yourself, didn't he? God spanks his own children. So it's not the fact that you don't sin, it's the fact that God gets you when you do. You can't live full bore, headlong in rebellion and be a child of God without being totally miserable. Because he who began the good work is going to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. He says, if what the Father has given you to me, that means chose you for me from the foundation of the world. He said, all that the Father gives me will come. They'll respond. They'll believe on me. And those that the Father's given me that come to me, I'll in no wise cast them out. They're secure forever. John 6:39, and this is the will of him that sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Brother Jeff, can you lose your salvation? No, because Jesus don't lose nothing that's his. Is that not wonderful? Isn't salvation a glorious masterpiece of God's work? This past week, I was in the woods hunting. And as just about every time I go hunting, I didn't see anything. And the sun went down, and that sunset was glorious. But as the sun went down, the moon came up. It's about a three-quarter moon, and some clouds were going by. And when the clouds would go in front of the moon, the woods would get dark. I'm just sitting there. Then as the cloud would go by, the woods would illuminate again. It was just incredible, the beauty of that. Kind of like the lights were coming on, then they dimmed back down again. Then as I was walking out of the woods, it was probably not a bit above 20 degrees, and the sky was so crystal clear, the atmosphere was just so clear, the stars were just brilliantly shining and flickering. This last Wednesday night, I don't know if you noticed it, I was eating in our fellowship hall, and the doors go out toward the west, and the sunset was unbelievable. I mean, the whole horizon was filled with blazing hues of orange and red and yellows. Mostly due to our mission trips. I've been to Iguazu Falls, the largest waterfall in the world in South America. Iguazu Falls was visited by one of our presidents years ago, and the only thing he could say when he saw it was, "Poor Niagara." Because it's so awesome. It's so huge. It's many, many times larger than Niagara Falls. I've seen the Amazon jungle. I've been on the Horn of Africa several times where the Atlantic and the Indian Oceans comes together and those great waves crash into those great boulders and cliffs, one of the most beautiful spots on all of the earth. I've been to Hawaii. I've been to the Caribbean. I've seen so much, and I want to tell you, creation declares the glory of God. Creation declares the glory of God. And you know, even the most hardened pagan does not dare claim that the physical universe is of his doing. They know someone else did it. But the physical creation, as marvelous as it is not as marvelous and not as wonderful a work as God's redemption of our souls. That is the masterpiece work of God. For our good and for His glory.
The preceding message comes from the expository preaching ministry of Senior Pastor Teacher Dr. Jeff Noblett. For more information or other materials that are available, contact Anchored in Truth Ministries at www.anchoredintruth.org or call us toll free at 1-800-565-PRAY.